Reading out of Luke 2, 8 through 40. Actually, not 8 through 40. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and laying in a manger."
All right, let's pray. Dear Lord God, we prepare our hearts now to hear from your word. I ask that you would give us special ability this morning to receive it. The power that is inherent in these words written on these pages is power that has changed countless lives throughout centuries, has also bounced off of hard hearts through the centuries. And it's our prayer, Father, that it would be the former and not the latter this morning, that our hearts would not be hard, and instead they would be receptive and malleable in your hands. And that I pray, Father, that people would in this room would not learn only this morning, that this wouldn't be a lecture merely, but rather it would be worship as our hearts are responsive to our great King speaking to us. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Every religion says that they're right and the other religions are wrong. Every holy book claims to be a message from God. And there's no end to the stream of people who claim to be speaking for God, representing God. And we know that they all can't be from God because they have contradictory messages. Some of them say that God sends all unbelievers to hell. Others say God wouldn't send anybody to hell. Some say Jesus is Almighty, Eternal God. One says that. Others say, no, He's just a human prophet, nothing more. We have these conflicting messages. They can't all be right. They're all coming out of mouths of people who all claim to be speaking for God. And out of books that claim to be holy scriptures. You've got all these different holy books of all the different religions. You have the Bible, you've got the Quran, you've got the Vedas, you've got the Bhagavad Gita, the Talmud, the Book of Mormon. All delivering contradictory messages. They cannot, obviously can't all be from God. And so how does God expect us to sort through the jumble of voices claiming to be from Him, pick and choose which ones really are from Him, if any? How does God expect us to know which scriptures are really His Word and which ones are not? I decided to take a short break from our study of the Sermon on the Mount this morning so we could have a Christmas message, and so we're going to take a look at Luke 2 this morning. Last time I preached on Luke 2, I made it through verse 11, so I thought I'd just pick it up with verse 12 this morning and go through verse 40, and we'll talk about Simeon and all that, but that was my plan, but I actually never made it out of verse 12. So we're just going to look at verse 12 this morning. I believe the answers to all those questions I just raised are right here in verse 12 of Luke 2. In the first seven verses of the chapter, we read about the birth of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem that we just saw the kids depict in the play. And then comes the account of the shepherds, starting in verse 10. Let me read from verse 8. It says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger.'" Now, the thing that really captured my attention in this verse is that word sign in verse 12. I was actually going to just kind of skim right over verse 12 and get on to the stuff that I was really curious about Simeon, but I about midway through the week, I started just thinking about this word. Because normally that word refers to a miracle, as in signs and wonders, that kind of a sign. And at first glance, it seems like that's not really how it's used here. Most of the commentators say it's not used here in that sense. It just means indicator. It just means when you find the baby in the manger, then that's the one. You found the right baby, and that's just that'll be a sign. They say that because obviously a baby in a manger is no miracle. I mean, what's the big miracle about lying a baby in a manger? Nobody would see a baby in a manger and say, "Wow, that's proof he must be God. He's in a manger," right? That's the way it hit me at first, and I actually attempted to kind of skim over it. But midway through the week, I started to realize that this word sign here is used in its normal sense of a miracle. It refers to a not only a miracle, an awesome and especially persuasive miracle. In fact, of all the miracles God ever did, this particular type of miracle, I think, is one of the most precious to the hearts of God's people, and one of the most important for our day, just our day-to-day joy and hope and faith and confidence in the Lord, just living the Christian life. This kind of miracle is super important. It's the miracle of future prophecy. Seeing and revealing the future with perfect accuracy. You see, the miracle was not that there was a baby in the manger. The miracle was that God knew and revealed to these shepherds exactly where they would find the baby when they went into town. He's announcing the future. It's very important in understanding Scripture that we understand the purpose of miracles. And so, we need to take a moment just to ask the question, why does God perform miracles? And why is it that most of the time, He doesn't perform miracles? That second question may be the biggest question on a lot of people's mind. Why not miracles most of the time? Why are they so rare, and when they do happen, what is their purpose? Many times it's assumed, well, the purpose of miracles is to display God's power, to show His power. That's half right. But it's not the full answer, because God can show His power just fine without miracles. He does it every day. I mean, it doesn't take any more power to accomplish a miracle than to run the natural processes the way they're running right now without miracles. God displays awesome power every day just through the laws of physics, right? If I am holding an object and I let go of it and it drops down to the ground, why does it move downward? What's the explanation for that? Why does that happen? You say gravity. Okay, gravity. That's not an answer. Saying the word gravity is just putting a label on the phenomenon, right? But it doesn't answer the question, where does gravity get its power? Don't expect to find that answer to that question in any physics textbook you ever pick up. They don't know. The scientists don't know. Naturalists don't know. They don't know where that power comes from. They just have a name for it. And they can measure it. That's it. I can tell you where it comes from. It's God. It's the power of God. Gravity is just a name that we made up to describe the force that God exerts in pulling things downward. Or technically, masses together. Gravity is nothing more than God pulling masses together. It's a huge amount of power. A staggering amount of power. But we don't call it a miracle because, not because it's not awesome power, but just because it's what God normally does every day. The definition of a miracle is when God does something different than what He normally does every day. That's a miracle. If I let go of an object and it goes up instead of down, does that require more power for God to do that than to make it go down? No. No. Gravity does not exist apart from God. All gravity is God pulling down. So if God wants to do a miracle and make something go up, all He has to do is pull this way instead of this way. It doesn't take any more power. All He has to do is, if He wants it to float, is just stop pulling. Right? So miracles are not demonstrations of greater power. They're just God doing something different with His power than He normally does in order to communicate something to us. That's why they're called signs. They're for the purpose of communicating something. So what is it that the miraculous signs that God has done are supposed to communicate? What's the message? Well, primarily, the purpose of a miraculous sign is to prove that a message, a particular message or messenger, is from God. So that we can know who is and who isn't. The power of God is displayed in the creation every day. Miracles, though, are to authenticate a message or messenger. See, God does not expect us to believe anything on blind faith. He doesn't want you to believe the Bible on blind faith. He knows there's a lot of people running around claiming to be speaking for Him. There's a lot of books claiming to be Holy Scriptures. How are we supposed to know which ones are from Him and which aren't? God makes it very easy for us. When He sends a message through a person, He accompanies that messenger with miracles so that we can know that He's speaking from God. When God sent Moses to Egypt and said, go tell the Israelites that you got a message from God for them, Moses responded with a perfectly reasonable question. Exodus 4:1, Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and they say the Lord did not appear to you? I mean, how are they supposed to know I heard from you, God? Lots of people claim to be speaking for God. How do they know to listen to me? Verse 2, the Lord answered and said, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake. And he ran from it. I always think that's funny that part. I don't know why. It just strikes me funny. You picture Moses and doesn't run from this snake. It must have been a dangerous snake. I mean, he lived in the desert. He knows about snakes. This one's a poisonous one, evidently, and he's running. God catches up to him and says, stop and turn around and pick it up. By the tail. Moses said, how about right behind the head? Nope, by the tail. All right, so Moses reached down, picked it up, took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, verse 5, says the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, has appeared to you. How are they going to know I heard from you? Just do a miracle. And then he goes on to say that if they don't believe that, do another miracle. And if they don't believe that, do a third miracle. The people of Israel had no way of knowing who really heard from God and who didn't, who spoke for God and who didn't. And so God, He understands that, and so He just makes it really easy. He says, if anybody's going to be speaking for me, He'll be able to do miracles. Just watch for the miracles. And if he can't do miracles, don't think that he's from God. What about Jesus? Jesus appeared on the scene claiming to be the Messiah. Lots of people have claimed to be the Messiah. How does God expect us to know that Jesus is telling the truth and those other people weren't? Easy. Miracles. Miracles. Hebrews 2:3. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, announced by Jesus, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, and God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. See that? How do we know that Jesus and the apostles are telling the truth? Because of the signs and wonders and miracles. Those function as God's stamp on a messenger that says, this person really is speaking for me. Listen to him. That's what the miracles are for. John 14:11. Jesus said to His disciples, believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or at least believe on the authority of the miracles themselves. That was the night before the crucifixion. Jesus had to say to His own apostles, look, if all these 3 years of walking with me hasn't convinced you that I am who I claim to be, then at least just believe on the basis of the miracles. You can't deny those. The miracles verify that a messenger is from God. Most people probably don't realize that most of the time in the Bible times, there were no miracles. You ever notice that? The Bible's written over a period of 1,500 years, and in that 1,500-year period, there's only three times where you have a big cluster of miracles being commonplace. Most of the time, there's no miracles at all. Life just goes on normally. If people want to get across some water, they can't walk. They have to take a boat. Most of the time. There's just, you know, a few miracles scattered here and there. But for the most part, the miracles in the Bible appear in three big clusters. They're not commonplace. Obviously, they're not commonplace. They can't be commonplace, because if they're commonplace, as soon as they're commonplace, then they're not miracles anymore, by definition. Because a miracle, remember, the definition is when God does something different than what He normally does. So if God normally did something, no longer be classified as a miracle, because it wouldn't prove that any messenger is from Him. It takes awesome power to keep the stars burning, right? All the billions of stars burning. That takes awesome power from God, right? But if I stood up here and I said, I have a message from God, I have a direct revelation from God, and the proof of that is God's awesome power that He's showing right now in the Milky Way, that proves that I'm speaking for... Well, you'd say, wait a minute, how does that prove anything? That doesn't prove anything about you. I mean, God, what He does normally every day doesn't prove anything about a particular messenger. It's awesome power to be sure, but it's not a sign. in this sense, because it doesn't point to any specific individual person as having being a legitimate revealer of God's words. So throughout most of history, miracles have been rare. The vast majority of miracles recorded in the Bible appear in the three clusters. There's a big cluster around the time of Moses. There's a big cluster around the time of Elijah and Elisha. And there's a huge cluster around the time of Jesus and the apostles. Now, what's the significance of those three? Moses wrote the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Elijah and Elisha represent the prophets, and the prophets wrote the rest of the Old Testament. And then Jesus and the apostles, Jesus commissioned the apostles to write the New Testament. So you got three parts of Scripture, and each time one of those parts of Scripture is revealed, whoever's revealing it, God gives a big flurry of miracles to prove that that person is actually speaking God's words. That's how we know that this book is different from any other book. Now, I mentioned the three clusters, and the middle clusters around Elijah and Elisha who represent the prophets. That's not to say that the rest of the prophets didn't do miracles. They did. They did. In fact, every prophet did. And the miracle that all the prophets performed to prove that they were from God was the miracle of being able to announce the future with perfect 100% accuracy and no mistakes. That's a miracle. And that's the miracle, the special miracle that proved somebody's a prophet. Deuteronomy 18:14, the nations listen to those who practice divination, but as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do that. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. Then in verse 20, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything that I have not commanded him to say must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? Answer, if what the prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. Very simple. Very simple. If a prophet ever got one single detail wrong about the future, one detail, you kill him. You put him to death. Because he's not a prophet. He's not a true prophet. And claiming to speak for God when you haven't heard from God is a serious capital offense. Now, I should also hasten to add that the ability to announce the future wasn't the only criteria for a prophet. They also had to have sound doctrine, according to Deuteronomy 13. If they say something that contradicts what God has already said through His other prophets and through Scripture, then you put that person to death too. So they have to be orthodox. So they'll be able to do miracles and they'll have sound doctrine. So if it's true that a prophet, if he's a true prophet, he'll be able to work miracles, especially the miracle of 100% accuracy in announcing the future, and he'll be in 100% agreement with what God has revealed in the past. God doesn't expect you to believe on blind faith. He provides miracles to prove who the true prophets are, particularly the miracle of being able to know the future. Now, I want you to take a few minutes and consider what an awesome, awesome miracle this is. I don't know of any miracle that is more staggering and awesome than the ability to know the future with 100% accuracy. A moment ago I read from Deuteronomy 18, the nations listen to those who practice divination. Divination is the practice of trying to gain insight into the future through magic. A horoscope, crystal ball, seance, casting shells, tarot cards, all the palm reading, witch doctor, all that kind of stuff. And there's always been a huge market for that, even though, which is amazing given their horrendous track record of inaccuracy. But still, there's a massive, massive effort to see into the future. We want to see into the future. People want to know how to make the decisions. And yet, even after all of our efforts to see into the future, those efforts have not shown any degree of reliability. The future is just simply off limits to us. It's just totally off limits. When you watch a sci-fi movie, all the wild, crazy stuff they dream up in those sci-fi stories, the most far-fetched of all of them is when they make up a story about somebody being able to see the future. You know, talking robots and flying cars and space travel and laser weapons and all that kind of stuff, that's far more realistic than being able to see the future. Seeing the future is impossible because the future doesn't exist. You realize that? You know the future does not exist? It doesn't exist. It hasn't happened yet. And the future will never exist. Because when it finally happens, it won't be the future anymore, it'll be the present. So seeing the future is actually nonsense. And yet we make up fantasy after fantasy after fantasy stories about seeing into the future because we would love to be able to see into the future. If you could see into the future, man, you could be the richest person in the world. You could avoid painful decisions that have painful outcomes. We love to fantasize about seeing the future, but in reality, it's the most far-fetched of all the science fiction ideas. It's the most fictional of all science fiction. Years ago, they made a science fiction story about a computer that could talk. Well, now we've got those. We've been able to pull that off. They made science fiction stories about traveling to the moon. Now we've done that. They made stories about traveling at the speed of light. We haven't done that, but we're nowhere near that. Never will be, I don't think. But the Voyager is rocketing through space right now at 10 miles per second. So we are getting pretty fast. I mean, we're not getting to the speed of light, but at least we're making some progress towards getting faster and faster. But when it comes to seeing the future, how much progress have we made over the last several hundred years of all our technological advancements in science and studies? Are we getting any closer? No. We still can't see the future. I mean, we can't see decades into the future, years into the future. How about just a little ways into the future? Are we making any progress at all? What about just a couple minutes into the future? A few seconds? No. None. No progress. You say, well, you know, we can sometimes predict the weather. That's true. We can make predictions. We can make guesses. We can observe the direction things are moving and just extrapolate and say, well, if nothing changes, then it will likely end up there. We can do that. If I'm traveling north at 60 miles an hour, I can say, well, I can predict that in about an hour, I'll be about 60 miles north. If nothing happens, if I don't get a flat tire or turn or speed up or something. And some people are better than others at predicting and making guesses about the future, but no one can see the future. No one. Not even a little bit. Not even a second into the future. Pitch black to us. Let me show you. I want you to try your psychic powers for a minute. Just try. Just work. Try your hardest to peer into the future. And I'm not talking far. I'm just saying near. Just a couple seconds. Try and see if you can see what the next word out of my mouth is going to be. Pork. Did you get it? Try it again. Litmus. One more? Nitrogen. How you doing? Not working, is it? You're not very good at this, I can tell. We can't even see 1 second into the future. Not even 1 second. And if anybody ever comes to you and tries to tell you he's a psychic and he can see into the future, just give him that little test. Say, guess what word I'm going to say? And then give him a second, and then say something different than what he guesses, and you can prove that he can't see into the future. I was driving in Longmont just yesterday, and I saw a sign advertising an upcoming psychic conference. I'm wondering, why do they need a sign to advertise? It signs all over. The reason that psychics need a sign to advertise this upcoming psychic conference is because if they don't have the sign, none of the psychics are going to know that there's a conference coming up. With all our advancements over the course of human history, we've gotten nowhere at all in the effort to see the future. In fact, I doubt if there's even any scientists even working on this. I don't think there are because they know it's impossible because the future doesn't exist yet. If you think about it, most of the science fiction stories about seeing into the future really aren't about seeing the future. In most of those stories, what's seen in the future is only an extrapolation of the things, of what will happen if the current course of events remains unchanged, this is where it'll end up. But if something different happens that changes that course of history, then it's going to be a different future. Which means the old future that they saw never really was the future. Which means even in the science fiction stories, they can't see the future. Now, why not? Why not? Why do they write stories like that? It's science fiction. They can write anything they want. Why not make up a story about being able to see the actual future? Not just an extrapolation. Not just one possible future. Why not 100% certainty? They can write anything they want. Why not write about more than just a prediction, more than just an extrapolation, being able to see with 100% accuracy what's actually going to take place in the future. I think I know why they don't write those stories very often. And I think it's the same reason why there are many so-called evangelical leaders who are now teaching that God, not even God, can see the future. You know that that's a popular doctrine? It's known as open theology. The reason those teachers are teaching open theism, the reason they believe that God, they don't like the idea of God knowing the future with 100% accuracy, I think it's the same reason why the science fiction writers don't like to make up stories about any infallible, unchangeable vision of the future. I think the reason is this. Since the future doesn't exist yet, the only way a person could possibly know the future with 100% accuracy is if he were in control of all the events that's going to lead to what happens in the future. That's the only way. You know, a minute ago when I gave you the test about the next word coming out of my mouth, and you didn't know what word I was going to say? I knew. I mean, I don't want to brag. But I knew all three times prior to me saying a word. Now, is that impressive? How come you didn't know? You couldn't see into the future, and I had some insight into what was going to happen in the future. Well, it was because I was in control of that event, right? See that? Now, granted, I didn't know it with absolute certainty. There was a small chance that I might have planned on saying one thing and then actually changed my mind or got distracted or forgot what I was going to say or had a slip of the tongue and said something different or whatever. I mean, that kind of thing can happen. But for the most part, I was able to maintain pretty good control of the situation and actually said what I intended to say. And so my guess about the future turned out to be right. I can predict the things that I'm in control of. How does God, if the future doesn't exist, how does He announce the future with 100% accuracy? The only way God can know with absolute certainty everything that's going to happen in the future is by controlling everything that's going to happen. If there's anything outside of God's control, then that thing might change the course of history and the end will be something different than what God announced. God knows it and He controls it. Acts 2:23, Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Both knowledge and purpose. Both knowing and intending. The reason God knew it would happen is because He planned for it to happen, and He's the one that ultimately caused it to happen. Acts 4:28, the people who crucified Jesus did what your power and your will decided beforehand should happen. If you write a sci-fi story about an absolute future that can't be changed, you're not going to sell very many books, I don't think, because what you've done is you painted a picture in which man is not in control. Ultimately. He's not God anymore. Man is not the ultimate determiner of what's going to happen. And that's not a story that's going to sell much. That's the same reason why the openness teachers say that God doesn't know the future. They don't like the idea of God being in total control of everything. And so they imagine a God who's ultimately, that man is ultimately in charge and not God. The reason the open theism guys say that God can't know the future, it's not because they don't like the doctrine of omniscience. It's because they don't like the doctrine of sovereignty. That's what bothers them. God controlling all things. And so they don't think God can know the future perfectly because the only way He could do that is if He controlled everything. And they're right about that. God's knowledge of the future is tied to God's control of the future. Isaiah 46:10, one of the classic passages about God's omniscience, His knowing the end from the beginning, knowing the future. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. How? How do you know that, God? How do you know what's still to come? I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. That's how God knows the future. He's going to do it. So can you see what an awesome, staggering miracle predictive prophecy is? I said this is such an awesome, amazing miracle. God knows what the next sentence out of my mouth is going to be with 100% certainty. The only way He can do that is by being in 100% control of everything. My thought patterns, my distractions, my whatever might arise, God's in control of all of it. And you say, well, wait a second, how could God possibly do that if you have free will? I have my own free will. I can choose to say whatever I choose to say. And God doesn't override that. He lets me choose. He allows me to choose whatever. And yet, somehow, He still makes sure that it ends up being exactly what He had planned. And if that doesn't blow your mind, you're not listening to the sermon. That is just mind-blowing that God can do that. If we were just robots without free will, it wouldn't be that impressive that God could control everything. But He lets us use our own free will and still make sure that every single thing that ever happens is exactly what He planned. It's amazing. When you pray, you have any idea what an awesome being you're talking to who's got that kind of power? That's why knowledge of the future in a prophet is such compelling proof that he's really from God. It's such an awesome miracle. It requires so much power, enough power to control absolutely every event that ever takes place. And it's also why false prophets usually don't even try prophecy. They usually don't even try it. You know that of all the major religions, world religions, the Bible is the only holy book with prophecy? The only one. The other holy books don't even attempt it. They don't even try it. Because it's a surefire way to expose the fact that your book really isn't from God. Just try prophecy. Sometimes you get people, you know, you get a Nostradamus or somebody who's they'll say some vague, non-specific stuff that could be matched up with future events to some degree after the fact with a little imagination if you overlook some stuff. And they just keep it vague so they can't ever be proved wrong. It's so vague, nobody could ever point to it and say, well, he was wrong. But no holy book of any major religion makes prophecies like the Bible, specific prophecies about the future. Because if they did, the book would not last. It wouldn't stay in print past the point where their prophecies failed to come through. Remember Harold Camping? I don't know, some of you may remember back in 1994, Harold Camping wrote a book called 1994. In which he said the rapture will take place on September 6, 1994. I remember that because you couldn't even get a copy of that book. It was so popular. By February of that year, the book shot to number 4 in the Christian Bestsellers Association's Booksellers Association, Bestselling Prophecy Book Chart. They couldn't keep it in stock. People were buying that book by the hundreds of thousands and bookstores were running out. Now, you can get a copy of that book really, really cheap. See, as soon as you start making predictions about the future, you risk losing all your credibility as a spokesman for God when it doesn't happen. The way the other major world religions have remained major world religions so long is by including no prophecy in their holy books so that nobody can ever prove them wrong. But the Bible is loaded with prophecy. Future prophecy. And not vague, general, ambiguous predictions, but specific announcements, even to the point of naming names and places and dates. Do you know that? Prophet Isaiah speaks of a man who will someday come and rescue Israel from captivity, which is a very strange prediction in Isaiah's day because Israel wasn't even in captivity yet. But Isaiah said, well, you will be, and then three times in the book of Isaiah, he tells us the man's name, the specific name of the guy who will free them. Isaiah 45:13. I will raise up Cyrus, and he will rebuild my city. And they read that, and you say, who's Cyrus? That's the same thing they were asking. Who's Cyrus? Because Cyrus, the king at this time is Hezekiah. They never heard of anybody named Cyrus. Not even a Jewish name. More than 100 years later, a Persian woman, over 1,000 miles away, gives birth to a little baby. And the father says, let's name him Cyrus. And in 586 B.C., while Cyrus was celebrating his 15th birthday, and his country was still kind of a nothing country, there was another king in Babylon who went over to Israel and destroyed Israel and took them captive. Many years later, Cyrus ends up becoming king of Persia at age 42. And he was a great military leader, and he was bent on conquering the world, but it took a long time because Persia was not the world power at the time. Babylon was. But finally, at age 63, he conquered Babylon, and a short time later, he made an edict letting Israel go back to Jerusalem, exactly as Isaiah announced more than 150 years prior. He named his name. At the time Isaiah announced that prophecy, it seemed absolutely ridiculous because not only was not Persia not a world power, Babylon wasn't even a world power yet at that time. So Isaiah says God's going to raise up Cyrus to rescue Israel from captivity from Babylon. I'd be like today if somebody said, Michael Fisher is going to, from the great empire of Kenya, is going to come someday and rescue the United States from captivity in Bolivia so that we can come back to the United States and North America and reestablish our independence. I mean, it just, what? Bolivia, Kenya? What do you? That's what this prophecy sounded like. And yet, 150 years later, it happens to the letter exactly as Isaiah announced it. You say, well, how do the critics explain that? I mean, what do the liberal scholars who don't believe, they don't believe in the supernatural, how do they explain that? Do they try and say, well, Isaiah's words in the Hebrew, they're really kind of ambiguous, and it didn't, wasn't that specific? No, they don't even try that. There is no question what Isaiah said. They don't even try that. You know what they say? You know how they explain this? They all say the same thing. What they say is, it must have been written, these portions must have been written way after Cyrus did all this stuff, and then somehow snuck back into the book of Isaiah, the ancient book of Isaiah. It must have happened that way. Because it matches what happened. The words in Isaiah matches what happened in history so exactly that they say there's no way a person could give a description that exact like Isaiah gave unless they lived after the events transpired. That's how accurate the prophecies were. You say, well, what is the evidence that there's a second Isaiah, some later Isaiah that snuck the stuff back in? Zero. There's no evidence. There's none. There's no support. They only say it because they have a fundamental commitment to believe that there's no such thing as the supernatural. That's their only argument. So their only argument. There's no supernatural, therefore it couldn't be Isaiah, so we have to come up with something. We know miracles are impossible, so it had to be written later. 100% of the historical evidence that we have points to the entire book of Isaiah being written by the prophet Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus' time. There's a lot of factors. There's a lot of evidences. The language matches the language. The colloquialisms match the ancient colloquialisms. The references to little small incidental details going on match what was going on in Isaiah's time, not a later time. All the clues that would be impossible for a later writer to fake, they're all there. There's very strong evidence that it was written by Isaiah. Zero evidence that it was written later. And even if you could prove it was written later, even if you could show that, even if that one part was written as late as, say, 500 B.C., after the time of Cyrus, that still doesn't help explain how Isaiah announced things in the life of Jesus Christ. How are you going to explain that? You can't have Isaiah being written after the time of Jesus because you have copies of the book of Isaiah that date back hundreds of years before Jesus' time. The Old Testament prophets announced what would become of each of the nations surrounding Israel, exactly what would happen, and every single detail turned out to be 100% correct. And there's things that nobody could possibly guess. I mean, they're just not things that you could guess. Let me give you an example. Ezekiel announced that someday Tyre would be destroyed and all the rubble would be thrown into the sea. Ezekiel 26:12. Now that's a strange thing to predict. I mean, Tyre was a huge power, and just to predict that they would be defeated at all is strange. But why, if an army defeats a city, why go to all the trouble of hauling all the debris to the Mediterranean Sea and throwing it in? What do you do that for? That's a lot of work. They don't have bulldozers, right? They don't have trucks. The whole thing's going to be done by hand. Why are you going to take all these rocks and stones and everything and haul them to the sea and throw them in? What is that? I mean, you're busy trying to conquer the world. What are you doing there? Why would anybody do that? Doesn't say why. Ezekiel just says they're just going to throw it in the sea. Well, 250 years after Ezekiel wrote that, a man came along by the name of Alexander the Great, swept through and destroyed the city of Tyre. He did it exactly the way Ezekiel had said. But the people of Tyre fled, and they went off to a small island just off the coast because they knew that Alexander didn't have a navy. And they figured he wouldn't be able to get to them, but Alexander was determined to get to them, so he ordered his army to use all the rubble from the destroyed city and build a land bridge from the shore out to the island. 200-foot-wide land bridge. And when they got it done, they just used all the debris to do it. And when they got it done, he marched his army out there and laid siege to them and defeated them. That land bridge remains to this day. You go there right now and walk across that. How did Ezekiel know that was going to happen? How did Daniel know that the next major world empire after his time would be after Babylon would be a dual empire, Media and Persia? And how did he know that after that would come the next major empire headed up by Alexander the Great, who would conquer the world with astonishing speed and then be killed in the prime of life? How did he know all that? And how did he know that when Alexander died, the prime of life, that his four generals would take over, split up his kingdom among the four of them? How did he know that? And how did he know that that kingdom would eventually be defeated by Rome? How did he know the details of each of the major world empires that would arise and fall in that 500-year period between his time and the time of the Messiah? How did he know? And how did he know the dates? Do you know that Daniel stated that the Messiah would come 490 years after his time? 490 years. And Jesus was born. How did he know that? Micah said he would be born in a tiny little town of Bethlehem. How did he know that? Samuel said he would be a descendant of David. How did those men know that 490 years after Daniel, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem to a mother and father who were both descendants of David? Prophets are filled with detail after detail after detail about things that took place centuries after the prophets died, and I could literally go on for weeks giving examples. There's no rational explanation for the prophecy in the Bible other than the Bible is the words of the very God who controls history. The other religious books have no prophecy. They don't even try it. The Bible's loaded page after page, and never once has it been wrong. Not once. The only way a person can reject the Bible as God's Word is if they have an irrational bias against the truth. It's the only way. And most people don't want to admit that. Sometimes they'll say, well, if God, you know, that's all history. I don't know what happened with history. Maybe it got jumbled around. I don't know. If God would just show me a miracle, if He just do a miracle in my life, if He'd give me my own private, personal miracle, then I would believe. Anybody ever told you that? Jesus actually addressed that in Luke 16. Luke 16, you got a rich man who was an unbeliever who died and went to hell and was begging that someone be sent back from heaven to go talk to his brothers and warn them. He figured if they see someone come back from the dead, then they'll believe. If they have their own private miracle, then they'll believe. Luke 16:27, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone comes from the dead to them, then they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Moses and the prophets, Moses is dead, long dead by this time. This is the time of Jesus. Moses and the prophets refers to Scripture. It's a reference to Scripture. What Jesus is saying, if somebody doesn't believe Scripture, he won't believe no matter how many miracles God does right in front of his face, even if he witnessed a resurrection from the dead. It wouldn't be enough. And that's because the miracles of Scripture are actually better evidence than a personal miracle would be. If you witnessed a miracle with your own two eyes, that would not be as compelling as the ones in the Bible. If God just took you aside one day, showed you a big flurry of miracles, he just made your bed float up in the air, took you out at night, rearranged all the stars, or, you know, turned the water all in your faucet to wine or something in your house, or those proofs would not be as compelling as the ones in the Bible. If that stuff happened to you, there's all kinds of, you might think your eyes are playing tricks on you, or you explain it away some way or another. But the miracles in Scripture were witnessed by crowds of people, occurred in all kinds of different contexts, were recorded by reliable eyewitnesses. They brought about amazing responses and have stood the scrutiny of the critics for thousands of years of efforts to poke holes in them. And more importantly than all of that, they're better. The miracles in the Bible are better than your own personal miracle because the miracles of Scripture, this is something you need to understand about miracles, they're not just circus acts. They were designed by God in a very intentional way to point us to life-changing truth, to point us to the gospel. That's another reason why God reserves his miracles mostly for validating a message or a messenger. He doesn't do miracles for our amusement. He does them to point us to the truth of the gospel. We don't need ongoing miracles today because the gospel is already verified. It's already been verified. No need for more verification. Now, I haven't forgotten that I'm preaching from Luke 2:12. I just need to give you a little background on predictive prophecy. Now that we have that background, we can appreciate this verse. So let's get to our verse. It says, this will be a sign to you. It'll be a sign, a miracle that points to something. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. Now normally, we don't think as much of that because we're used to that. Because we're used to Christmas cards. We've seen that in the Christmas cards and the nativity scenes. It's the most natural thing in the world for us to think of baby Jesus being there in a manger. Where else would he be? Of course he's in a manger. It's the only way you ever see baby Jesus, in a manger. But think about this from the shepherd's perspective. A manger, you know what a manger is? It's a feed trough. It's not for holding a baby. It's a feed trough. Why would a baby be in a feed trough? I don't know if any baby had ever been placed in a feed trough before. In human history, maybe it happened. Sometimes some obscure place somewhere in the history of mankind, somebody put their baby in a feed trough. I don't know. But I think it's safe to bet that none of these shepherds ever saw a baby in a feed trough. I never put a baby in a feed trough. I mean, outside of the nativity scene, anybody here ever put your baby or seen a baby in a feed trough? It's an odd thing. This angel comes and tells the shepherds that the Savior had just been born that night. And they would find him, they would go into Bethlehem and they would find him in a feed trough. The miracle is not that the baby's in the feed trough. The miracle is this is an announcement of a strange thing that's going to take place in the near future that no one could have possibly guessed. You see, it's not a miracle that the baby's placed in the trough. It's a miracle is that the angel revealed the future. And that's proof of what? That the angel was giving a genuine message from God. What message? What message did that angel give? We just look one verse back. Look at verse 11. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. That child that was born that night in Bethlehem, whom they would later find in a feed trough, was Savior, Christ, and Lord. Lord, that's the Jews' most common name for God. This is deity. This is Almighty God in a feed trough. Child is none other than God. Secondly, he's the Christ. That's the Greek word for Messiah, the Anointed One. He's the one that all the Old Testament prophets said would come. Third, Savior. Savior. Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Micah, Moses, David, all the prophets, all those prophets who never once got a single detail wrong in their announcements about the few hundred years that followed their time. Why didn't they do that? Why all the announcements, the near fulfillment announcements of the prophecy? Why did all those prophets tell us what was going to happen in Tyre and Babylon and all that stuff? Is it so important that we know what's going to become of Babylon and Persia and everything? Was their land, was their message mainly about land bridges and military movement? No. God threw in all those announcements just so we would know for sure that these are men who really were announcing God's words. And once we're convinced of that, He gives us His real message. God wanted us to know that because He didn't want us to miss their main message. What was their main message? All those prophets who were never, ever wrong about the future, what was their main message that they were announcing in their writings? What they said is that God is furiously angry with mankind because of sin. And every single person who has ever sinned bears the full wrath of God and will be punished with the full wrath of God in hell forever if they're not rescued from that wrath. But there's a way to be rescued from God's wrath. There is a rescuer who will someday come. That was their message. Savior. There's a Savior, a rescuer who will come and He will be the Lord Himself, God Himself in human flesh, the Messiah, and He will be the Savior. That's their message. And if any sinner will just stop making excuses, admit his sinfulness and his utter helplessness before God, and place his full faith in this Savior, entrusting your whole life to Him altogether, any sinner who will do that will be saved from God's wrath. And all your sins will be forgiven, and all your guilt will be wiped away, and your heart will be as pure as the wind-driven snow and clean before God in His sight. And instead of suffering eternal punishment in hell, you will enjoy eternal joy with God in heaven forever. That's the message. That was the message all those prophets were, who were never wrong in their prophecies, were announcing. And they said, this Savior would someday come. It'll be about 500 years after the time of Daniel. It's going to be in Bethlehem. And it's going to be to two parents who are descended from David. And that Savior will determine the eternal destiny of every human being who has ever been born. Reject Him and you will suffer eternal wrath. And trust yourself to Him completely and He will rescue you. And the angel said, this child has been born this night in Bethlehem. Go and you're going to find Him in these circumstances. Just to prove that this is a message from God. And when they arrived, God made sure there could be no mistake. He provides this miracle, this one last miracle from this angel so that they would know this is the Christ. There's no question. This is the Christ. This is the Savior. This is the Lord. The only question is, will you believe all that the prophets have said about this child, or will you reject it? What a wonderful time of year this would be to be the time when you would accept it. Maybe that prophecy candle, that first candle was lit this morning just for you. And this is the time when all that God has announced through the centuries will sink into your heart and you will embrace it and accept it. Let's pray. We bow the knee before this awesome, mighty God who can announce the future. And Lord, if you're that powerful, you control every single thing that ever happens, and we would be fools to do anything but listen to your message that you're validating. Oh God, we just pray that that message would penetrate our hearts. For those who have never even accepted it this morning, I pray that it would penetrate and this morning would be the morning that they know forgiveness of sins and are saved from your wrath by accepting this message. And for the rest of us, Lord, who have accepted it and rejoice in it, I pray that it would penetrate deeper this Christmas season. It would sink in deeper and deeper so that we would have the joy that's fitting for such a message, the joy that these angels had as they're shouting in the sky and declaring your praises. We pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. All right. We have some time for questions, if there's any. Jason? Exactly. Yeah, if they're blinded by sin. How can anybody see all those predictions? How could the Jews see all those predictions come true like that and still reject? Same way people can today. I mean, the evidence is all there. We have it all in front of us, and people, they still reject. It's sin. Sin has a blinding effect on the heart. When you don't want something to be true, you can't be convinced that it's true. No matter how much evidence, no matter how much proof. That's why unbelief is different from doubt. Doubt just doesn't have enough information. Doubt says, I don't know if it's true. I doubt it's true. I don't know if it's true. But if it's legitimate doubt, as soon as you present the evidence and the proof, they'll say, oh yeah, it's true, and they'll accept it. Unbelief is different. Unbelief doesn't say, I don't believe it because there's not enough evidence. Unbelief says, I refuse to believe it. I refuse to believe it. And they usually don't admit that that's what they're saying, but you can tell that it's that when you present the evidence and they say, nope, I'm still not convinced. I require this. You give them that. I require that. I require something different. Whatever God gave, I require something different. And that's just unbelief, refusal to believe. Yeah. Yeah. That's why a personal private miracle won't work, just like with Lazarus. Because it won't work, because if they don't believe the greater evidence, they're not going to believe any lesser evidence. And there is no greater, possible greater evidence than what's in here. Mary? Oh, boy. What is the significance of being born as a helpless, needy baby? Man, you could just preach sermon after sermon on that. That's hard to convince. I will say that one of the things, I love this, there's a devotional I read by John Piper about that. It's just beautiful. He talks about the importance of the Messiah being a lamb-like lion and a lion-like lamb. He is a lamb who is fierce. He's the judge of all mankind. But he is a lion who's also like a lamb who is tender and merciful. And it's an amazing thing that the two go together. But I think that, you know, him being born in helplessness and total dependence on the Father, it's just the extreme of his condescension. He came from heaven, he came from the highest, and went all the way down to the very bottom. That's what we're celebrating this season. That's what Christmas is the incarnation. God leaving heaven and becoming a man on earth. That's what we're celebrating. And he didn't want to just come part way down. He wanted to come all the way down to the bottom. Better not get started on that, go on and on. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Luke 12, the guy with the bigger barns guy, he was extrapolating, right? He was trying to tell God the future. He's like, I'll tell you my future. I got all this money saved up, I'm gonna retire, I'm gonna have a great time. And God says, no, let me tell you your future. This night your soul will be required of you. Your money's gonna go to somebody else. It's totally different than what you're extrapolating. So that guy wasn't very good at reading the future either. Yeah, that's a good point. And James, he talked about how prideful it is for us to announce what our future is going to be. When we say our plans, like this year or next year, I'm going to go to this city or that city, spend a year there and make money. What are you going to do next year? I'm going to go to this city. James says, that's arrogant to say that. Why is that arrogant? That's what I'm planning. Well, if it's just what you're planning, and you believe and you agree that God is in control of everything, and you're not ultimately in control, then what you would say is, the Lord willing, I will do that. If the Lord wills, this is what I plan to do, but it's dependent on Him going along with it, because if He doesn't, then it's not going to happen. And so, yeah. Yeah. What holds people in religions that don't have this kind of evidence, and that can't be proved? It's what I was saying before. People believe what they want to believe, what their heart wants to believe. And so people pick a religion that fits what they want to be true. And people think that they have that option when it comes to religion. I mean, they don't think they have that option in anything else. You know, some people do, but most people, they don't think, you know what, I don't like a world where there's murder. I think I'll just make it so that I'm just going to believe there's no murder. And doesn't ever happen. I don't like rape, so I'm just going to believe there's never any rape. I don't like tsunamis wiping people out. I'm just going to believe there are none. People don't operate that way in the real world, but in religion, they feel like, oh, I can do that. I can just pick what I want to be true and make it true, because they think religion is make-believe, it's fantasy. And so they pick a religion that teaches them the kinds of things they want to hear. And all human religions are designed to cater to various desires in the sinful human heart. How can I still be okay with God? How can I deal with the guilt in my life? How can I deal with this problem? How can I have someone to help me in times of trouble and yet still not have to bow the knee to Jesus Christ? And that's what all the religions of the world are designed for, is people like that want that. They don't want to bow their knee to Christ, but they still want some of the benefits that, you know, come from religion. And so Satan will just tailor-make a religion after religion for any kind of religion you want. But basically, people believe what they want to believe. Jason? That's right. Yeah, the prophecy is not the only proof. I think there's a much, much greater proof of Christianity, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think that's even more compelling than prophecy. But I only have time for one sermon. Well, it's in their holy book. There, Isaiah 53 is in their holy book. I've read Isaiah 53 to Jewish people, and they thought I was reading the New Testament because they weren't familiar with it, but it's there. In the Jewish scriptures, the way that the Jewish scholars who are aware of that chapter explain it is they say, well, it's talking about the servant of the Lord in Isaiah is not the Messiah, it's the nation of Israel. It's the nation of Israel. And because there are places in Isaiah that say, that talk about the servant being the nation of Israel. Sometimes the son is the nation of Israel. The problem is there are other places where the son is referred to as an individual who is distinct from the nation. And that has to be the case in Isaiah 53, because if some Jewish person tries to tell you, oh, Isaiah 53, that's a suffering servant, that's just talking about the nation of Israel. They try and say that, say, how do you explain the fact that in that chapter it says that this suffering servant will bear the sins of the nation of Israel in their place, instead of them? It doesn't make any sense. How does the nation of Israel bear the sins of the nation of Israel in the place of the nation of Israel? So, yeah, it's there, but they explain it by just trying to call it the nation of Israel. Do I know of any prophets in today's church? Yes, if you count false prophets. There are many false prophets. No, if you count true prophets. I don't know of any true prophets. I've had lots of people come and tell me they had a message from God, and I've always asked them to show me a miracle, and they've never once been able to do it. And so I'm still waiting. If somebody can show me a miracle, if they can show me miracles, verifiable miracles, and their doctrine does not contradict anything in the Bible, I'll listen. But those are the requirements. But I don't think any of the people who are claiming to be prophets today are true prophets. They're all false prophets, because none of them have 100% accuracy. Now, I will say this. There are some people who call their gift, their spiritual gift, the gift of prophecy. They say, I'm a prophet, and they don't mean prophet in the sense of speaking 100% accurately, authoritatively, a message from God, word for word. What they mean is they just have the spiritual gift of announcing truth from Scripture. It's kind of like the gift of teaching, except a little bit different. And if that's what they mean, then I'm okay with that. I don't like calling it prophecy. I don't think that's the right word for it. But if they want to call it prophecy, that's okay. They can call it what they want. But if they're claiming that, no, this is a authoritative word-for-word message from God, then I require miracles. So, all right. Let's stand for the benediction. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. She told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. The Lord bless you.